Morning, and Merry Christmas to you. I pray that you and your family have an awesome Christmas here on Tuesday. If you don't have a place to go, if you're like in Chattanooga all by yourself, you can come to my house. We have plenty of room and probably plenty of food. If not, I'll go shoot something or buy something for us to eat. But we have plenty. 1 o'clock, I think we're going to eat. So if you're interested in a place to go, if you don't have a place, especially if you're stranded here over Christmas break, please feel free to come to our house and just see Maya or me, and love to have you. Today we're going to be in John chapter 18, so why don't you grab your Bibles and turn there. John 18, and then our text is going to be verses 33 through 38. The Word of God says, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' And Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answers, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world.' And then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' And Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' And Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?'" Let's pray again. Father, we have come together today to think about why you have sent Jesus. And I pray that you, by your grace and through the power of your Spirit, would make that clear to us today. Why you have sent your Son, and what that means for us, and what that means for the way we live our lives, what that means for our hope. Thank you. I thank you again that you have sent your Son, and that on Tuesday we remember in kind of a special way as Christians, you sent your Son, born in lowly circumstances, to redeem us of our sin, from our sin, and to yourself. Father, I pray for the help of your Spirit. I am so aware that there is nothing I can say here that will move anyone or help anyone. But your word can do those things. And so, Father, I pray through your word, and I pray that your Spirit would apply the word to your people's hearts, and you would move here today in our hearts. Stoke praise and worship and faith. Help us to see Christ. Help us not to be blind to the truth. Help us to believe. And Lord, for those who, for this season especially, is difficult, we pray together in one accord and ask that you would help them. For those who are grieving in a special way a loved one today, or this season. For those who are about to face some hard relationships as they see family they haven't seen in a while. Lord, we lift them up together today and ask that you would help. For your name's sake. And I pray that everything you do here will make much of the name of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so it might strike you as odd for me to focus on this passage. Like, this might seem like an odd passage to focus on the fourth week of Advent, the Sunday before we celebrate Christmas. Most sermons on this Sunday have something to do with the nativity account, with the birth of Christ. So why are we here thinking about an exchange that happened between Jesus and the Roman governor Pilate at the very end of his life here on earth, the day that he was crucified? The reason is because we are attempting to answer a hugely important question this Advent. Why did God send Jesus? And we're answering it in four different ways from four different passages. In the gospel, all in the Gospel of John. On the first week, we looked at John 3:16 and 17, and we saw there that God sent Jesus to save the world through him. And on the second week, we went to John 12, 44 through 50. And there we saw that God sent Jesus to be light, rescue us from darkness. And then last week we were in John 17, 1 through 5, where it is clear that God sent Jesus to glorify God. And so today we're answering the question in a fourth way. And the answer, which I think we will see clearly in this passage, is that God sent Jesus to be king. There are all kinds of reasons why we need to think deeply about a passage like John 18, 33 through 38. I'll just mention two of them as before we dive in. We need a passage like this because we live in an era of competing voices and truth claims. How in the world can you know what is right when you have 2 or 3 or 10 or 100 people telling you different things? And all the while they sound compelling. Who do we believe? If one guy says this thing is true and he sounds compelling, and another guy says this thing is true and he also sounds compelling, which way do you go if they're in tension with one another? What do you do? And our ears in this pluralistic world are filled with 1,000 competing voices. Which one do you listen to? Whom do you trust? Jesus answers that here, I think, really clearly. He tells us whom we should believe. Indeed, he tells us the voice that all those who are of the truth do believe. Namely, his. So we need this passage to remind us where we must turn if we're to find truth, if we're to know truth. And we need to hear from this passage because we live in a vacuum of good leadership. And leadership vacuums are dreadful things. I don't mean that we don't have any leaders. I simply mean that all the leaders that we have are deeply flawed. We need better leaders. We need a better leader. Now, don't misunderstand that. I'm not ranting on any specific political leader or political party or whatever this morning. I don't have time or desire or interest to be a political pundit. We have far more important things to talk about. My point is that the reality of living in a fallen world and a broken world is that we live under fallen and broken people. Broken leadership, no matter which party or leader or whatever is in office. And I know from the scriptures that human government is a gift from God. I get that. I know that. We should be thankful for the way that God uses government. How he uses government is good for us. It's part of his grace that through human government, God restrains evil and keeps peace. To be sure, we have much to be thankful for in our country and in the West in general. But the very best human government and the very best form of government, the very best leaders in this fallen world are, at their very best, deeply flawed. That's why we cannot rest our hope in human government. And Proverbs 29:2 says, "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, people groan." That means, along with our gratefulness to God for his common grace that is human government, there is always in us a sense of groaning. Sometimes worse than others, and in some places worse than others. And the reason we groan is because we desire a righteous king. We are made to want a righteous king. That's why we need this passage. In this passage, Jesus gives us hope in that groaning. There is a righteous king. His name is Jesus. And the reason God sent Jesus into the world was to present him to us as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Our groaning for a good king, it's not for a Democrat or Republican or Libertarian or for democracy or democratic socialism or whatever. We are groaning, whether we know it or not, for Jesus. And that's the hope of Advent, isn't it? It is what Christmas is all about. It's why we read and cherish the prophecy in Isaiah 9:6 during the Christmas season. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Those are the two ways I think this passage can be tremendously helpful to us on this fourth week of Advent, this Sunday before Christmas. We're reminded here whom we could and should listen to and believe and trust in this pluralistic world with all its competing ideas and hopes and dreams. And it tells us who to follow. It points us to our King. So let's spend a few moments walking through this exchange between Jesus and the Roman governor, Pilate, so that we can fuel the engine of our faith and our hope for this Christmas. Pilate asked the question in verse 33, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, of course, Pilate is trying to get to the bottom of the strange things. He's, you know, I don't think he's a good guy, but I don't have tons of sympathy for him. But, I mean, he's not a good guy. He sacrificed justice for political expediency. Not a good man at all. However, you gotta feel this frustration of, you know, this unenviable position that he's in right here. He's trying to get to the bottom of these strange things. No understanding of what's going on. The angry mob had brought a man whom they had arrested and bound and beat to him, and they were demanding his execution. And yet their charges against him were dubious at best. And there's just something off about the whole thing. And Pilate was clever and shrewd enough to be able to tell that they weren't being genuine. For one, Pilate knew that the Jewish religious leaders of the day would not drag a man in for crucifixion because he was seeking to undermine Rome. They had no love for Rome. They were being oppressed by Rome. They wanted out of that oppression. They would have celebrated a man who was successfully undermining Rome. So on its face, the charge that Jesus should be executed because he wasn't loyal to Rome by saying he's a king, it's just disingenuous. And it struck Pilate that way. And so he's probing. Hey, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus' response is baffling, at least at first, on first read. He doesn't answer the question directly. Instead, he probes the source of the idea. Are you saying this yourself, Pilate? Or have others given you this idea? Now, we'll dig into that, the meaning of that in a moment. But understandably, Pilate was totally confused by this, and he was frustrated. And you can see that in his next response. Man, am I a Jew? In other words, how am I supposed to understand what's going on here? This is obviously a Jewish religious question, so just tell me clearly what you've done and why they've brought you here so that we can get to the bottom of this. None of this makes sense to him. Now, many people misunderstand Jesus when he responds in verse 36, okay? Just read that again. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Now, let's not ourselves misunderstand that, okay? Jesus is not downplaying his authority or his kingship or his kingdom. He isn't saying, "Look, Pilate, this is really overblown, just a big misunderstanding. It's not something you or Caesar needs to be concerned with. I'm not posing a challenge to Rome's authority. I'm merely speaking as a spiritual king of a spiritual kingdom." He isn't downplaying his kingship or his kingdom at all. It's totally the opposite of that. He is showing that Jesus isn't mounting some small rebellion against the empire with swords and spears and a bunch of disgruntled rebels. If he were doing that, his disciples would have put up a fight. But his kingdom is way bigger than this, than some small human insurrection. The point is that Jesus' authority isn't derivative of the world. It doesn't come from the world or dependent on its power structures. Jesus' kingdom comes from God. I think Pilate caught only one thing in that whole response. Because look at his next question, verse 37. He's, so you're saying you are a king. Now again, on first read, it can be easy to misunderstand Jesus' response to that final, pretty clear question from Pilate. Pilate is asking him, "Are you saying you're a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king? For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. You could understand Jesus to be saying, hey, king is your word, not mine. You say I'm a king. I didn't say that. I came to bear witness of the truth, as if there's some sort of contrast between his kingship and what he came to do, his reason for coming. You say I'm a king, but actually I've come here to talk about the truth, to witness to the truth. Now that's not at all what Jesus is doing there. Contrary to some translations that really don't, that try to add something here to make it more clear, like actually, or you say I'm a king correctly, or you know, just adding different things. What really is going on here is that he is emphasizing in that answer and all through this passage where real authority comes from. The clue for me to understand this was why I kept wondering, why did Jesus continue to, like, why does this text continue to emphasize who is saying what? When Pilate asked Jesus if he was a king, Jesus answered by asking, are you saying this, Pilate? And when Pilate asked him directly again if he's a king in verse 37, Jesus responded with the same thing. You say I'm a king. The emphasis Jesus is bringing out is one of derivative authority. Who is saying this? What is the authority behind the claim to be king? So, look at verse 37 again with me. I'm just going to read it one more time. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. People say I'm a king. You say I'm a king. Others obviously would say I'm not a king. How can anyone possibly know whether he's a king or not? And that's why Jesus came into the world. To bear witness of the truth. The truth of his kingship. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what Pilate thinks or says. It doesn't make it any more true or less true. It doesn't matter what the religious leaders of the day thought or said about Jesus. In the same way, it doesn't matter what I think about Jesus. It doesn't matter what you think about Jesus. It doesn't matter what the majority of the people think about Jesus. Truth doesn't take a poll and decide what is real and true based on what the majority think. The whole world could think that there is no higher reality outside of what we think and believe and feel. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't make it true. The truth is the truth whether you or the majority or the minority or really smart people or whatever believe it or not. In other words, you believing that Jesus is king doesn't make him king any more than you denying his kingdom makes him any less a king. Jesus came to clear away all the competing voices by testifying once and for all to the truth. It matters what he says. What he says is by definition truth, because he came from God, the creator of heaven and earth. He is God, the creator of heaven and earth. And he has come to bear witness to the truth. You want some clarity in this pluralistic world that has so many different ideas? Here it is. Here he is. That's how this passage works. Jesus came to bear witness of the truth of his kingdom. He is king. You got that right, Pilate. But not because you say so, or because others say so, or because intelligent people say so, or even because everyone says so. Jesus is king because God says so. God sent Jesus to be king and to testify of his kingdom. And his kingdom is true no matter what we believe about him. That's why, you know, just as an aside, I kind of shy away from language like we have to make Jesus Lord of our lives. You know what I mean? I know what people mean by that. They mean that we should yield to his authority, and that's a right sentiment. We should yield to his authority. And I've probably used that phrase, meaning that. But it can be really unclear, too. As if Jesus' lordship over your life is something you make happen by the force of your decision. As if at some point he was not your Lord. And then one day you decided to invite him to have that kind of authority in your life. Okay, Jesus, now you can be my Lord. The fact of the matter is that Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth and you and me and everyone who has breath and every molecule in the universe. You no more make Jesus Lord than you make the sun shine. You can choose to believe the sun is shining, or you can close your eyes and not see it. You can warm yourself by its rays, or you can hide in a dark room and pretend it's not shining, or that it's night. You can say and theorize and write and teach and preach that the sun doesn't shine. But none of that matters. Not if the sun is shining. Jesus is King. He is Lord. No matter what your opinion of him is, he is Lord. Abraham Cooper once famously said, "There is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine!'" You treating Jesus as if he's an optional part of your life doesn't make him any less Lord. It makes you wrong. It doesn't make him less Lord. Jesus came to testify this truth to his lordship and his kingship. And of course, many people don't get that. Most people don't get that. Those who reject the gospel don't see Jesus as king or believe what he has said. Pilate objected right here when he said tragically and sarcastically, "What is truth?" I don't think he was smiling. I think he's desperate. "I don't know what to believe. What is truth?" And the irony, the terrible, sad irony that ought to make you weep, is that he is nailing the very heart of his own problem, which Jesus is the solution to. And he's standing right before him. Pilate didn't know whom to believe or what truth was, and the answer to his problem was standing bruised and swollen right in front of him. But instead of seeing the sunshine and warming in its rays, he chose to hide in a dark room and pretend that there was no sun. That's the great tragedy of Pilate's life. And the tragedy of many people's lives. Maybe the tragedy in the making in your own life today. The good news is that Jesus came to clear that up. He came to clear away the confusion that comes from all those competing voices and ideas and hopes. As far as truth is concerned, the only absolutely authoritative voice, the only true, the only absolutely infallibly true thing is God and his word. And he sent Jesus to speak and bear witness of that truth. And everyone who believes, everyone who is of the truth believes him. Those who aren't of the truth are blind. They answer like Pilate answered. But those who are of the truth, by means of God's grace, trust in him. You want to know if you're of the truth today? You want to know if you're right? What do you do with Jesus? Do you believe him? There's your answer. The truth Jesus bears witness to is that he is king over a kingdom that is different than any kingdom this world knows. A kingdom that doesn't derive its authority from power and strength of people, or from conquest, or from metal weapons. An authority that comes from God, from the God of heaven. Jesus is the King of kings. And God sent Jesus to testify to that reality. Now, I think it would be helpful at this point to show why this is really good news for you and for me. Why it is good for us that Jesus is King. So let me offer you just two reasons of the many. The first reason I've kind of alluded to already, I've mentioned it already. It's good for us that Jesus is King because he's a good King. He is the good King. And our hearts long for a good King. We live in a broken world with broken leaders and broken government. I mean, look around, okay? It's not with a little bit of irony that we're having this conversation during a government shutdown. We cannot put our hope in human government, period. Ever. Winston Churchill, in defending Western democracy, said that, he was actually referencing somebody else who said this, but he was affirming it at the same time. He said, democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the other forms that have been tried. Now, I agree, and I sort of disagree. And I mean that from a theological standpoint. This is how a theologian does politics. Just bear with me here. I agree that in our fallen world, it is good not to invest too much power in one person or in one group. Power tends to corrupt, and the powerful have the tendency to oppress. They do that because of sin. People are not inherently good. And corruption is found as far as the curse is. So, democratic forms of government wisely try to spread out power and provide checks and balances to mitigate. The reason why they do this is because they're trying to mitigate the effects of the sinful and corrupt impulses in the heart of man. So while democracy is still a broken form of government, it tends to work better than the alternatives. And that's what Winston Churchill was saying. But at the end of the day, the reality is we don't want one person to rule, right? Because we don't trust any one person. That's why we don't want a monarchy. We don't trust a king. And rightly so. Sin is everywhere. And even the best leaders are sinful. So monarchy in this fallen world seems to be an inferior form of government. But listen to me. What if there was truly a good king? What if there's a king who is defined by perfect righteousness and perfect justice and perfect wisdom and perfect love and perfect power? Would you want him to be king? Would you not want to bow your knee to that king? In that case, monarchy, or at least that monarchy, would be far superior than the very best government solutions we come up with. And don't you see? That is what the babe in the manger came to be. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who reigns in perfect righteousness and perfect justice and perfect wisdom and perfect love and perfect power. And he did so in a way that no one would expect. He came as a servant, born into lowly circumstances. He came to die on the cross like a thief, like a guilty sinner, bearing our punishment and taking up his life again in the resurrection to show that he has triumphed over the grave. The king became a servant in order to provide salvation for his people by his own death and his own burial and resurrection. And that's the second reason why this is really good for us. This king, this high king of heaven, by nature of his work on the cross and by nature of his resurrection, has made us his own, has made everyone whose faith is in him his. As that lovely song we sing, that new song we sing, the King of Kings calls me his own. All who are of the truth believe in him, and all who believe in him are his. That's why this is really good news for us. He calls us his. So friends, this Christmas, let me encourage you to think about these things. Let all the competing voices in your mind and heart and around you fade, and believe what Jesus has testified. Believe in him. Trust in him as your king. That's what Christmas is all about. That's what Advent is all about. We talk about Advent, the arrival. The king has arrived. I mean, there's an already not yet sense to that, right? He's arrived, and one day he will arrive again. Not in humble circumstances. He will come visibly as king to rule. He is a king like no other. He is a good king. And you know in your heart you're longing for that king. You're not going to find it here. You're not going to find it in any political party. You will find it only in Jesus. And in Jesus you will find a truly good king. He is the king. And he calls all those who trust in him his own. Isn't that awesome? That's what Christmas is. The King of Kings, the King of Kings calls me his own. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that as we enter this season, that we will believe and we will trust and we will bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who calls us his own for the glory of God the Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.